Well, Jerry, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Almighty God, we come before you today to learn from you, to learn from your word. Lord, unless you, by your spirit, interpret the words in the word to us, we won't understand it, Lord. But you have lifted the veil from us. Thank you, Lord, that you are guiding us into all truth. And we ask that our pastor would speak the word that you give him, and you would impart that into our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's return to Genesis chapter 22. Of course, this is a dramatic scene where God calls upon Abraham to offer his son of promise, and that would be Isaac, unto him. Now, by the way, even if he were called to offer Ishmael, that would be difficult too, right? It's his son. And we'll look at some complications with it in just a moment, but we remind ourselves what we found earlier in the chapter when we were looking in chapter 22, verse 5, for example, when Abraham initially started out, from when he left his servants there near Mount Moriah, and he's taking Isaac, and they're going to go up the hill together. In verse 5, remember, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." And so we're looking at an occasion where, even though he knows that he was called upon to sacrifice, that is to say, to kill Isaac, that his words indicated that he believed that the two of them, nevertheless, would be returning alive. And that in itself is quite a statement of faith, isn't it? Understand, we know after the fact, when you're called upon to do this, that he didn't have the revelation of what had already transpired. But you see, by faith, he knew or trusted what God had promised God would perform. And so anyway, he says, "We will come back to you." And then in verse 8, remember as well, Abraham said, because verse 7, he says, Isaac says, "My father," he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And so Isaac's noticing that there's something missing. That in verse 8, Abraham responds, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And so now we get a further revelation of what is in his mind, that God would provide a sacrifice or an offering. Fascinating that we think of, substitutionary atonement today. That's the subject of the sermon. And that here in this scripture, we have something very much akin to that, that God would provide a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And so when we're looking at the text that's open before us, again, now the statement made to his son, that Abraham is saying that God would provide the sacrifice. Now, before we move on, was he just trying to set Isaac at ease? Was he being dishonest, you suppose? I think in the midst of everything that's occurring here on this occasion, there's no way that Abraham was being dishonest with his son. In fact, as we look at more scripture in a bit, I think we can say that with confidence. He was not trying to deceive his son. That it was an expression of what he truly believed would be the case. So when you look then at the next verse, at verse 9, it says, "Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood on the altar, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." It's very straightforward in what it says took place. We You know, curiosity, natural human curiosity might say, I wonder if Isaac put up a struggle, you know, or if Isaac was getting nervous when he was watching all of this and still not seeing the sacrifice. Or did Abraham tremble when he was when he was doing all of this with his son? Were there tears shed, maybe? I don't know. Doesn't say. All it says is that, in a very straightforward fashion, he prepared him for sacrifice. You know, if you remember the promises, look back to chapter 21, just across the page, probably, in your Bible. There in verse 12. And it says, But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing to you in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Now he's talking about Ishmael and everything else. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now understand, as you know in your Bible, obviously, this was said prior to the Mount Moriah event. So no doubt, Isaac is at the center of Abraham's thinking of being, this is the one that God has promised here in, as we see it recorded here in verse 21, or chapter 21, that it was in Isaac his seed or his offspring or his heirs would be called. And, you know, for some people, a lot of people say things they don't mean. You know, they'll give false promises, or they just say what they think you want to hear. You're all grown ups, or most of you. You know this, and you've been around long enough to know this too, that that's just the way people are. But Abraham knows he's not dealing with just another person. This is God speaking. Remember, as we saw last time, at the very initial phase when God called him in Genesis 12, it's recorded that he said, get out from your land, from your country and from your people to a land that I will show you. You know, so Abraham left not knowing where he was going. So his faith, he trusted God even then. Remember, when you leave your land, your house and your lands and everything else, what are you leaving behind? Well, a number of things, but you've inherited these things. You know, that's generally the way it worked then anyway. It ought to be now, but things are different sometimes. But to inherit it. And so you're leaving everything that you're inheriting, you know, that you get your father's house and lands and that sort of thing. And furthermore, it was a view of security. You know, when you're called to go out and not know where you're going and just trust the Lord, he'll lead you there. And when you get there, he'll tell you. And Abraham went out, trusting the Lord that he would do that. And so you see here, from the beginning, the call of Abraham and the covenant promises God made to him. From the very beginning, God's been building him up in the faith. And so each step of the way, it's expanded. You know, that first of all, getting him into a completely different area. And then, as we saw in chapter 15, almost 25 years later, you know, God saying, I'm your shield and buckler. I'm your exceeding great reward. And there's Abraham, or Abram at that time, saying, what will you give me, seeing I have no heir? So where are the promises? So in other words, he was starting to wonder, because he's getting old. And what did God have to teach him? Well, he wanted him to get older, so he'd know it wasn't just a natural baby that would be born to them. You know, he's getting up in years. And so the child is born. And he finds out that God's the one who provides. But even that's not good enough, because that was with Hagar, the slave, bond slave, handmaiden to Sarah. And so what happens? But God says, and we'll look at this in chapter 18, but we touched on it last time. The Lord came. Remember, he said that Sarah will have a child, not Hagar. And that's not the child of promise. And that Sarah would have a child. And the Lord said in chapter 18, this time next year, she'll have a son. Remember, she was 89. She was much younger. She was 89. And Abraham was 99. So at the ages of 90 and 100, Sarah and Abraham respectively, they had Isaac. And God was showing them he can. So in all of that, notice how God's building up this man, building up his faith, causing him to stretch it, move it more and more and more. Now, this is not just an individual that we're talking about, but this is the one who would be a covenant head in the promises of God. When we're looking at Abraham, you see, and that's why we looked at chapter 12 and the covenant promises there, chapter 15, and what God did there, chapter 17, with the idea of circumcision and things there. And then finally we've come here, you see, in each step of the way, God is saying, I will make of you a great host. Kings will come from you. Nations will come from you, and that kind of thing. And so the Lord is building him up in the most holy faith. Until finally he brings him to this point of the greatest test of his faith ever. Because now it seems to be contradictory. God says, I want you to kill him. This is the one through whom all of these people I've been promising you all of these decades. This is the one through whom it's going to happen. And at the same time, God says to kill him. So there's an apparent contradiction. And so the real question then is, he looked beyond the circumstances Abraham is called to say, you know, God was able and God is able. So no matter what the circumstances might be, I'm trusting him. And so that's what's happening here. And so as we compare, you know, this idea of this promise given, you find this quoted in Romans 9, by the way. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Before our class started, we were talking a little bit about, at least a system that has some misunderstandings with regard to the purpose or the central features and things of the Old Testament and as it connects to the New, and how it all is centered upon Christ, etc. Okay, as we expand through time, going from Abraham and all of his heirs. So everyone who is descended from Abraham, of course, will be, you know, blessed with everlasting life. Especially those who are born to, you know, the children of Jacob, or renamed Israel, the children of Israel. So all of the children of Israel and all of their offspring on through the centuries indeed, the millennia now, all of these are the chosen people of God, and they'll be saved. And that's obvious, right? Let's read these verses. You know I'm setting you up, so let's just read these verses. I'm not a heretic. You looked at me very much like you thought I'd lost it. Okay, no.
No.
I'm not saying that. By the way, since we're on the subject, I forgot to change the bulletin with regard to. We'll read this first and we'll deal with that afterwards. Okay. Verses 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Here speaking of Israel. It says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now let's stop there for a moment. Obviously, you can't have the same word used in the same verse even. And in this way, and have Israel to be understood in exactly the same way in each. And so it's got them in contrast. It's used the same word Israel. It says not all Israel is Israel or of Israel. That's of Israel is Israel. And so you're scratching our heads. What does he mean? Look at the next two verses. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Okay, so there we have the idea of, okay, so just the Jews, I mean, the others descended from Isaac. You know, Esau, of course, he was descendant of Isaac, but he's cut out of the picture. But maybe we should include him since this is here. But no, look at the next verse. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. So, in other words, not all Israel is Israel. What he's getting at here in verse 6 is throughout the Old Testament. And we were touching on this is how we're, at least in an ancillary way, how are those who are in the Old Testament justified? They weren't justified through works. Right? No, they were not. They were justified by God's grace and through faith. And not just faith in faith. You ever known people that say, yeah, I believe. What do you believe in? I mean, we all have to have faith in something. You know, and they get very mystical and very vague and everything else. You ever talk to people like that? You don't get out much if you haven't. Or talk to unbelievers much around here if you haven't heard something like that, you know. A lot of New Age thinking and stuff like that. So anyhow, what it's getting at here, okay, who is the seed of Abraham ultimately? That's a softball you should hit out of the park.
Christ.
Okay, prove it. You got a verse to give me.
429.
Well, you know that would go along with it. True, yes. It says those who belong to Christ, these are the heirs of Abraham. You know, these are those blessed with Abraham. Very good. The seed of Abraham, though, we'll come to that in a little later verse in this 22, but the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3, but also verse 16. There is where it says, it doesn't say seeds, that is to say plural, but it says singular. The seed of Abraham in the final analysis is Jesus Christ. So whether you're going backwards into the Old Testament, or you're going forward all through the New Testament, who are the ones who are the true, notice true, seed of Israel, or seed of Abraham? Are the true Israel, far as that goes. Who are they? The ones who are believing in the seed to come, that is to say, Jesus Christ. Now, we have all kinds of Old Testament mechanisms, especially after the law comes, that show and type and shadow Jesus Christ, don't we? All kinds of sacrifices, high priesthood, our priesthood, the feasts, you've got the tabernacle itself, and other things. You know, we've got Christ exemplified in so many ways. But what I wanted to show here is notice it used that particular verse out of Genesis 22, is what I was pointing out, here in Romans 9, to say the very thing we were talking about. In Isaac shall your seed be called. In Galatians chapter 4, it uses it there as well, I believe, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. And it compared, you know, two sons. It says one was the son of Hagar, and it says that's representing the old covenant, as well as Jerusalem and the law. And it's in this chapter, Galatians 4, and it says this is bondage. But in 4:23 here, to illustrate the point, the opposite, it says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. And so the whole point here is, as it delineates here in the rest of that context, the promise ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so anyway, back in Genesis chapter 22, we have the point here of the promise of God. That's what his faith was rooted in, what God promised. Now, in verse 10, where you have Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What's another word that one could use for slay here?
Kill
would work.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice would work. There's another one I'm thinking of that's a little...
Well,
okay, slaughter. Okay, let's just say murder. Can we get to it? Murder. What is the sixth commandment? Yeah, you should not commit murder, what it amounts to. Of course, you say, well, the law wasn't given yet. Yes, but the concept of forbidding murder goes as far back as, remember, Genesis chapter 4, where Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And slaughter was the word that's actually used there. Translation would be best. But anyway, here he's about to murder. Now, this brings up the point, did God command him to sin? That was a question. I threw it out. I'm talking about the command. Was the command to do something sinful?
What God commands is not sinful. So he commanded, you know, thou shalt not murder. But now, for this, in this instance, he changes it, you shall. So it, by definition, it can't be immoral if he follows God's command.
Okay. Let's track that out a little bit. When Israel came into the promised land, what did God command them to do to the people in the land?
Slaughter the Amorites.
Right. And by the way, at times it was all of them, not just male, adult males, you know, all of them. And the question arises, you know, I'm talking about just in general, lots, you know, people bring this up. Well, here you see that God is an angry God. And he's, you know, here he's commanding clearly Abraham to do something that's sinful. And as you pointed out rightfully, is there anything that Abraham had learned through the years of following God? And that would be that God is holy. And remember, well, it's in chapter 18. You'll find, you know, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? So, speaking to the Lord. So, in other words, he understood that he was the judge of all the earth. And when he's, remember in chapter 18, he's trying to negotiate, or he is negotiating with God, you know, for his nephew Lot and family. And he says, Lord, you know, here I am but dust and ashes, and I dare to speak. Dare I speak with the Lord this way? But you would not destroy the city for if there were 50 righteous, right? And so he works his way down. You remember this whole thing, right? And so what is he getting at, though, there? Is that God is righteous, God is holy, and he would not slaughter those who were holy or righteous. So he knew about the character of God, and he also knew about the promises of God. So I agree. I think this is probably strengthening his faith to believe God would not actually have me go through with something that would violate his character. You suppose? Just throwing it out there. And furthermore, as you rightfully said, who is the only one, and I do mean this in the exclusive sense, who is the only one who has the right in every way, in the ultimate sense of life, power over life and death, has the right to over life and death. And so that would be God. And remember, one of the reasons for not murdering, you'll find the Lord lists, remember after the flood, and also the book of James records it, one of the bases of not committing murder, beyond the command of God, of course, is the idea that humans bear the image of God. Right? And so when all of that, I'm sure, plays into this, but I thought I'd anticipate a question. This crowd may not have an objection. It probably doesn't even occur to you. Of course, God wouldn't command something sinful, but I thought I'd bring it up anyway, because I have read where people would intimate that's exactly what God was doing, commanding him to do something that's sinful. And no. But as we look at this, he's about to commit or slaughter his own son. He raises the knife to do so. And let's look at Hebrews 11. You knew we had to come to these verses. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. What was in his mind? We get insight into what he was thinking. We've touched on a number of things he very well may have been thinking and are related to this kind of thing. But Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Would anyone like to read?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall the seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
All right, thank you. So there's our answer. He was assuming God, or he come to the conclusion. No doubt he spun this around in his mind quite a bit, probably in prayer as well. And how is God going to keep his promise if I kill Isaac, if Isaac's dead? He said, in him he promised. Remember, God bound himself by oath. Remember chapter 15, as part of the reason we went through there. Remember what God did with the pieces of the animals. Remember, he didn't go arm in arm with Abraham or Abram between the pieces of the animals. God took both halves upon himself. And so God's burning presence went between the pieces of the animals. In other words, he would take care of both sides, both the keeping the covenant on in behalf of humanity, or the humans that would be his people, and keeping his part as far as what he promised. So God bound himself even to that great degree, that kind of a treaty, more than just word. He also went through a covenant ordeal where they cut the covenant in that way. And so he came to the conclusion, I guess the only way is God's going to raise him from the dead. How many people were raised from the dead prior to that?
Zero.
None that we know of. And so here we have his belief, God's going to raise him from the dead. And you say, well, that's nuts. That's impossible. That's never happened. You ever heard of that happening? Doesn't matter. I know God promised and he won't break his word. And I know he's told me to sacrifice Isaac. The only thing I can come up with, he's going to raise him from the dead. But I know he's going to keep his promise, he's keep his covenant. That's a simple kind of faith, but powerful and profound.
That's amazing.
And that's the kind of faith we need. I don't know how. All I know is he said he would, and that settles it. A faith in him when we don't understand how. You know, I know some of you, I'm the same way. You know, you want to know everything there is to. Someone's made a promise to you, something that seems like it's not, couldn't happen. And you want to know all the specifics. You know, you want to know how. OK, and then what? How's that going to work? How does this work? You figure through the whole thing, troubleshooting it. And then by the end of it, you say, nah, I don't know. I don't know if I believe you. But with God, we're not to try to troubleshoot. We're to believe him. You know, and here's another one where, OK, let's say you're a young virgin and an angel of the Lord comes to you and says, hail, favored one, you're going to have a child. And she says, that's impossible. I'm not married. I don't know a man. You know, biologically, this I've never known that ever taking place where there was a woman who was a virgin having a child. That's impossible. Right. Looking at it biologically, physically, normally. But he says, you know, the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, and that which is conceived in you will be called the Son of God, etc. And she says, you know, let it be done unto your servant as you've said. So faith, as the scriptures would portray it, is a lot tougher than a lot of times I hear faith portrayed in lives. You know, is we see the Lord saying unequivocal, absolute, utter dependence. Trust when you can understand. And that's what's taking place with Abraham. So anyway, I gave you an assignment last week. I don't know if any of you took my suggestion, It wasn't a real assignment, but a suggestion. And I said, why don't you check out a little bit the angel of the Lord? Let's look here at verse 11. Back in, I shouldn't say here because we're in Hebrews. Back in Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord, who is he? You got to back up your answer too, by the way. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, I gave you the homework. Did anyone look? Any of you have ideas? You look like you're about to give an answer.
Well, when the two visitors came to Abraham looking over Sodom, called the angel of the Lord, and he said, I have seen the Lord. I mean, he believed that he had seen God and looking at the angel of the Lord.
All right. So you're quoting out of chapter 18. Let's look there. No. Don't be... Don't go, oh boy. No, you got it. I agree with you, okay? But I think it's a little more clear than might be. I think here it's pretty clearly the Lord. It makes it clear. And let's look at it because it's in this text. You see a lot of it. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, of course, there are two angels with him or two men with him. But it clearly says it's the Lord, doesn't it? Now, we'll come to angel, but the Lord.
Yahweh.
Yeah, Yahweh. It's all caps. And then in verse 2, so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground. Now, we were told who he is, or at least one of them. But from the perspective or the view of Abraham, they merely looked like men. Right? So, here in these two verses, we're intrigued, aren't we? We've got to just, you know, tantalizing. And so we read on then in the same chapter and look at verse 8. 18:8. So he took butter and milk and a calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. There's more. Not only does he appear as a man, he also ate food. So the appearance is as a man. He ate food like any human would eat food. And verse 13. Let me read 12. Would one of you ladies like to read 12 and 13? You'll see why in a moment. I'll read it. Okay. Therefore, Sarah, now notice, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? Verse 13, now notice what it says. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Now again, where did Sarah laugh? Inside. So it wasn't an external audible laugh. It was within. And as they're eating, these men, and they're eating, it says, the Lord said to him, why did Sarah laugh? Now, by the way, he knew what was going on inside of her mind and heart, right? He knew she was saying these things within herself. And then, just look at verse 17. I'll just show you through the text real quickly. So it says in verse 16, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, so out of these men, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And so here you've got the same thing. The idea here, he's thinking that it's a man that he's speaking to, but here the Lord said, it's clearly delineated that it's the Lord. And so in verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry, etc. So, all of this has come up before him. So, now this is, I'm sure, we're using things that are accommodated for humans to fully comprehend, make it simple. But in other words, it's the Lord that's talking. Verse 25, the same thing, for far be it from you. Now here is Abraham speaking. He's found out who he is. In 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, talking about destruction, as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what I quoted earlier. In other words, this is also what I said in chapter 22. He knew the character of him. Far be it from you, because, you know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he recognizes it's the Lord. He recognizes he's holy and righteous and good. He understands he's the judge. And so he knows his character. But for the purposes of our question here, the angel of the Lord here looks like a man. He can eat like a man. And yet it comes to light, he's the Lord, Yahweh. And it's repeated through the context. You know, you got the same thing in verses 26 and 27. It says, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. So here we are again, you know. But he recognizes now who it is he's dealing with. And then in verse 33, so the Lord went his way. This is after it all. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So here we have one who appears to be human. He eats, and you know, like the angel of the Lord, the other two were angels. And yet, clearly, numerous times in the text, it says it's the I Am, the self-existent one. God, Yahweh, Yahovah. And so, what about the other guys? 19:1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, etc. Here, clearly, talking about the other two men, those who appear to be men, as angels. So, at least in this context, the angel of the Lord, apparently, is the Lord. Let's look quickly at Exodus 3.
Just a quick note there. Later on in chapter 19, verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the sky.
Yes.
So, you have that again. You have sure. The Lord God on the earth, and then the Lord God in heaven.
Well, he did say, I've come down to see. You know, so.
In Judges 13 also, the angel of the Lord is repeatedly, and he says he's called God. I have seen God, he says.
Now, what do we call this? We call this a theophany. Some of you might know that. You know a theophany? Blank stares. Okay, theos, a theo, that would be God. All of you know what an epiphany is. Right, an epiphany, a revelation of something. And so the revelation of God, that's what it means, a theophany. So God reveals himself in some kind of a human form. Now, many theologians think this, they use the term Christophany. And they say, well, this must be because the second person of the Godhead is the one who reveals the Godhead, right? Thinking of the incarnation, anticipating the incarnation. Perhaps this is the pre-incarnate Christ that reveals the God in a corporal form, you know, to humans at times in the history of redemption. So, thought I'd share that with you because I'm looking at the clock. Let's look at Exodus 3. Okay, in Exodus chapter 3, we've got a number of references here. Let's just look at 2, 4, and 6. Those are easy to remember, right? Anybody want to read? Exodus 3, 2, 4, 6.
The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of the fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So when the Lord, Yahweh, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Verse 6, moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Clearly, we've got, this is the covenant making and keeping God. And it says the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and yet he says, "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so let's read on then. That's through verse 6. Look with me, if you would, at verses 11 and then 13 to 15. But Moses said to God in 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Notice he's speaking to God. He's still speaking to the burning bush, right? God in the midst of the burning bush. And so in verses 15 and following, let me say 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." And so the angel of the Lord clearly is indeed the I am, the self-existent one, and the God, the covenant-keeping God, and this is his covenant memorial name. And so putting that all together, there's the angel of the Lord. Now, you know, I guess that settles it. Well, let's look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. There are angels sent to people. I wanted to get that clear. That are not, you know, the Lord speaking to people. In 24:16 of 2 Samuel, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" Now, I want you to note, always be careful to delineate, because notice in the text it made a shift. There was an angel, and then there was the angel of the Lord, and he spoke to the Lord. So there are also other texts. I'm not going to go through them all now. Just you can keep that for next time. But there are other texts that make it clear that there is a distinction. I have 2 minutes. Let me just turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. I'm sorry, this goes with something else. My apologies. So I'm going to stop there. The angel of the Lord. One can say that a great deal of these things are obviously a theophany or a Christophany, perhaps. But there are some texts that talk about an angel of the Lord. Be careful. And so don't always look at the context carefully, and don't always assume we're talking about the Lord directly. But I wanted us to note some of the things that are pretty amazing about the angel of the Lord here in this text, that he came appearing in 18, that is, that he came appearing as a man with other angels that were lesser angels, of course, not the angel of the Lord. that he ate like a human, and that Abraham didn't know it was God at first. See? And so when we look at these matters, there is something that's helpful for you as you go through the Old Testament. Yes, sir.
In Judges 13,
yeah,
a number of places where this is the announcing the birth of Samson.
Right.
So Manoah says the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and so forth many times, the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 22 it says, and Manoah said, after the angel of the Lord went up, appeared no more, it says, we will surely die because we have seen God. Now, that could be, yes, he did see God. That's a statement that he did see God. Or it could be his opinion. So how do I know that that's just maybe just his opinion, and it's not, you know, because it says I've seen God, that's it.
Well, I can't say unequivocally in that one. That's why I'm giving the warning. That's why I say be careful. Don't always assume it is the Lord himself appearing.
But he said it was.
Well,
he said
that he has seen God. So you can take his opinion, but you say, how can I know? When you said no, then now it's emphatic. And I say, well, hold it in tension, in other words. Probably was, but I can't say unequivocally.
So just because take Noah it. Said it was, it's not, for certain, that's not a Bible statement, you know, you have to believe this.
That one, not necessarily.
I think there are certain clues though in these texts, because even in this Judges text, I think you have the same thing in Judges 7 with Gideon. But they ask his name, he says, why do you ask my name? The angel of the Lord asks him, since it is wonderful. And you get a sense when you read this text, when you read the Gideon text, that he is interacting with God in a different way than, for instance, some of the texts, like in 2 Samuel.
I think it's fascinating, though, how God accommodates himself to humans. Because you see here God appearing in a way where they're not consumed. Whereas when God came down on Mount Sinai, remember they had to set boundaries around it and no one come up there, and only Moses could go up there. So in other words, this is God who determines, you know, how he's going to present himself to each one. So He didn't do that with Elijah when he fled from Jezebel. You know, there was the wind breaking the rocks. It was an earthquake. You know, all of this. And then it was a still, small voice. You know, what are you doing here? So I'm just saying, what I'm pointing out here is, look at the context. That's my point. And don't make a blanket assumption. But by the same token, notice how God appeared to him, to humans, even in an incarnate or apparently incarnate form before the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's what I was getting at. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these dear ones, and I ask your richest blessing on each one. And Father, as we see here, we see a picture of your mercy, of your grace. That you, Father, should condescend to interact with sinful humans and yet not consume. Father, may we be those who take great encouragement to know that in Jesus Christ, that we, Father, forever in the new creation will be in your presence with no veil, with no other assumed form. We will know you as you are, face to face. And how we rejoice and look forward to that day. Bless, we pray, and may we have a faith like your servant Abraham had in this text. In Jesus' name, amen.